Hymn number 122 is really encapsulates very beautifully what we've been doing in this class, talking about the two kingdoms. And I've always loved this hymn, basically since we've been in the OPC, which would be back to the 70s. This was already in the hymn book, written in 1960. And I always love the fact that I don't think any other hymn mentions music, art, the fruitful garden, and all the labors of his days. So they are talking about the goodness of God's creation, the goodness of the created order. But then he doesn't fail in the, and this is David Clowney, the author of the text. His father, by the way, was the was one of my professors at Westminster in Philadelphia in the late 70s, Ed Clowney. Then, but, verse 3, stanza 3, but our sins have spoiled thine image. And then, of course, in the final verse, talking about the wonder of being redeemed from the wrath of God so that we can truly appreciate the created order and the culture which has been developed in that order by human beings, both Christians and non-Christians, and there's the rub. And, of course, it is in the Reformed community that we have this language of transformation, of redeeming culture, of capturing every square inch of the world for Christ. Abraham Kuyper, all excellent sentiments in the sense that they are built on the idea that the world is God's world. It's not Satan's world. It's not the world's world. They're living temporarily in it. The problem there is that it goes to an extreme somewhat opposite to the fundamentalist separatist extreme, which basically says, this is simple, you draw a line in the sand and you don't step over it. The world is out there, we are here, and everything we do is Christian. There's some similarities, by the way, with fundamentalist separatism and the transformationist view. I won't go into those in any great detail, but because we're kind of just summarizing here to catch us up to where we were a couple of Sundays ago. But the idea that somehow we can redeem all of culture is, I think, far overstepping the idea of redemption taught in the New Testament. In fact, you'll see that everywhere where transformation and new creation and redemption are talked about in the New Testament, in the whole Bible, but especially the New Testament, which is the covenant under which we live, it always refers to people being saved by grace. It never refers to areas of culture, such as mathematics or music or things of that nature. And, of course, Van Drunen has built a very strong case to show us that there is a covenant, however, that does have to do with common culture, and that is, which covenant? The Noahic covenant. And so the covenant with Noah at the end of the flood basically promised a continuation of civilization and the protection of civil government and God's blessing, really, upon culture generally. Calvin speaks of the Spirit actually being the one who works all of the good gifts into human culture. Paul is very clear that everyone knows God's power, his divine power and deity, through the created order, and they don't do it by investigating and saying, well, this looks like evidence of a creator, but rather that knowledge is impinging upon them continuously in all that they do, in all that we do. Our consciousness itself is a continual testimony that God, the God of the Bible, the only true and living God, is the God who gifts us to do everything, to think one straight thought, to paint a beautiful picture, to write a novel, to cook a meal for our family, to drive a truck and deliver goods to another part of the country. All of these things are based upon the God's being present by his Spirit non-redemptively in all people in this world. And so there's a revelation, of course, a general revelation, part of which we have referred to as natural law, which is the moral part of that general revelation. But everything that people know apart from the Bible is known through that general revelation. Redemptive revelation comes uniquely through this word, and David Clowney couldn't have written stanzas 3 and 4 were it not for this revelation. He couldn't have written any of them because it attributes all things to God. But it's only through this and the institution which is redemptive, uniquely redemptive, the place where the means of grace are maintained, the church. It's only there that we can use the words redemption, transformation, and new creation. Paul at the end of Galatians says that we are a new creation. The church in among the Galatian churches are the new creation. The people of God are the new creation, created after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So, having distinguished then between the natural, the common cultural order, which is also given a revelation by God, the general revelation, and the special redemptive community of the church, which has special revelation, distinguishing those, then we have to sort out what it means for those who are members of this redemptive community to live in this world. And it's always important to remember that while Satan has, he controls the atmosphere of rebellion within the world. Notice I didn't say that it is the world, but within the world system, at the same time, it's God's world. He is the sovereign over it. And the many blessings in the common culture are because God is the giver of those blessings. So then we come now to the sticky points of how do you apply this doctrine to several controversial areas. Actually, two of them are controversial. One is more generally instructive and helps us really think through the other two. But we have education, vocation, and finally, the really hot topic, especially here in New Hampshire now, is politics. And we have the Institute for Politics over at St. Anselm's College, where the last presidential race had a national debate there. I'm not sure whether they're going to do that again, but New Hampshire is a place where we always have opinions about politics. And we'll see where those can be important, but not to be confused with the work of the church. But we began to look at education, first of all, and the three areas that Van Drunen covers there, and I'm forgetting which chapter this is. I think I don't have the heading here before me. I think it's 7. He covers all three of those things in one chapter, and I think that's chapter 7. But anyway, it begins on page 172, and he deals with education first by defining the task. What does it mean? What is education? What's the task? What is Christian scholarship? It's been a hot topic over the last half century. And then how do we school our children? What about the education of our children? Christian education, by the way, in our circles usually refers to Sunday school curricula, to what we're doing here during this hour at every age level. So he doesn't use Christian education, he uses education, and talks about the fact that the danger that we're to be alert to is that some churches make a particular educational choice for our children a matter of point of orthodoxy, a virtual test of orthodoxy. And he's saying, this is a very dangerous and unbiblical position. The human intellect is a gift of God, and it is to be renewed and developed in every area of knowledge. He goes on to point out one of my favorite Old Testament passages, especially when I was coming out of a fundamentalist influence, is where Solomon talks about his knowledge of beasts and birds and reptiles and fish, and all the trees, the cedars of Lebanon, the hyssop that grows on the wall, all of these things, that he, as a kind of representative of Jesus, as the King of Kings and the Lord of creation, showed that it's important for us to be interested in these things. The question is, who is responsible for education generally? Who is responsible for it? And this, is, I think, is a very helpful section of Van Drunen, because he puts the question this way: who has the authority to dispense education? Who has that authority? And he, of course, then wants to, first of all, ask the question about what education itself is. And he takes up this interesting modern complaint. I think I mentioned before that I was in contact years ago with a professor who was on the Board of Regents in the state of Maine university system and was here at UNH teaching for a summer course. And when I talked about Covenant College and its unified curriculum being unified by the knowledge of the Christian faith, he was envious, he said, because he likes the idea of a unity of knowledge. Now, he wouldn't have chosen the Christian faith, and I think there's probably a reason why the university is really a diversity, not referring to the social doctrine, but rather to the way that education is done in the university. But the fact is that this quest for a unity of knowledge certainly has a great appeal to the Christian, because we know that theology does unify all that we learn and know in this world. And so we do develop a world and life view, something I was taught, and I'm thankful for the teaching that I received at Covenant College on these matters, though I think the redeeming culture idea also was part of that, but it was very instructive for me. But he wants to separate now the knowledge of theology from the knowledge of all other things, and to say that the knowledge of theology is under redemptive revelation, under the covenant of grace, whereas the knowledge of all other things are under the Noahic covenant, and they are under general revelation. And so very important for us to get that distinction. And he's, remember, working up to the question about who's responsible for the teaching. First, you've got to distinguish between these two realms of knowledge, and then he's going to be able to address that question. So because God has created all things, Scripture does give us what Van Drunen calls a big picture view of all things. So there's nothing that is neutral. There's nothing that's unrelated to theology. That is absolutely true. But when it comes to the details or technical knowledge of any discipline other than theology, Scripture is silent. It just doesn't tell us about trigonometry or calculus. It doesn't tell us about string theory or any of the other things, the general relativity and special relativity. It tells us the big picture, that this is God's world in which Einstein and everyone else are investigating the wonders of what he has created. And sometimes, because of sin, coming to some very wrong conclusions about what they're finding. So Scripture speaks to everything in the sense that it gives the big picture of everything, but it doesn't speak particularly to any discipline except theology. And so then he makes the statement that God has entrusted all other areas of knowledge except theology to parents. The church has no authority to tell the parents how they must teach mathematics or the violin to their children. But when it comes to theology, the church has the primary responsibility. Now, parents also have a secondary responsibility to raise their children in fear and the admonition of the Lord. And, of course, that general command means that they have a big responsibility to protect and care for their children in the educational enterprise. But it does mean that the church does not tell them how they must educate their children in these other areas except religious truth. And so we go over now to the end of page 176. We're coming now to where we left off the last time. And he goes on to say that parents may delegate their authority to others. And this is exactly how schools have been started, both secular and sacred, because parents realize that teaching in most subject areas, especially when kids get older, is beyond their competence. Teaching is a gift. It's a vocation. And so we need to be careful, though, when we think about schools, that to remember that that while the two responsibilities of redemptive knowledge and the knowledge of all other things, let's say common culture knowledge, are distinct, redemptive knowledge will inform in a general way our attitude and understanding of all other areas of life, because God is the Lord of them. He makes an interesting statement in the middle of 177. He says, at the same time, the Christian theology and the Two Kingdoms doctrine in particular also provides reasons to be cautious and modest about attempts to provide a holistic education, that is, looking at everything from a Christian point of view. Neither the church nor the family nor the school to which parents delegate authority has competence to impart a comprehensively detailed world and life view. I remember one of the funny things, Gary North was, of course, he's a brilliant guy, has, I think, something like 4 PhDs and probably too brilliant for his own good in some ways, because he went off on many rabbit trails. And one of them was believing that the Bible teaches something about everything in detail, not just in the big picture, as Van Til is saying. And so he started a series which I don't think ever went beyond a few books, called the Blueprint Series. And I think it started with economics. So the Bible gives us a blueprint for economics. And of course, he takes on, because that's where I think he got his first PhD, he takes on, you know, all the economics theorists, Adam Smith and all the rest, and comes up with what he says is a biblical view of economics. Well, this is where he made, I think, a grave mistake. Now, does the Bible talk about our attitude towards and use of money? Absolutely. It tells us all of those things, but it does not give us a comprehensive theory of economics. And I suspect that somewhere along the line, the series came to a halt when people realized that there's something fundamentally wrong with the project itself. And so he warns us then, we've got to be very careful about this, because we cannot have such a comprehensive view. And to claim that we have the particular view, the right view in any discipline, is a danger. It's a danger because of the hubris, of the pride that is often rooted in. And so he says, no institution in the present world or of either the redemptive kingdom or the common kingdom has the authority or competence to communicate a holistic, all-encompassing, and fully integrated world and life view. Christian schools should be mindful not to usurp the church's responsibility as their own. And he goes on to, there's an interesting warning, and I don't know how this would be worked out, because I certainly would not oppose the teaching of the Bible in a Christian school, in a particular class, or in a Christian college. And yet he does want to make it clear that that is the church's business. And so I would think that it ought to be a minister of the word that does that teaching, and it oftentimes is a minister who will do the teaching in those areas. I think, at least I'm pretty sure that that's true at Philmont Christian Academy, which is kind of a model for Christian schools there in the Philadelphia area, and where many of our ministers that are laboring there send their children. But the question he asks is, for teachers and administrators to ponder why their schools would spend time on such things. Do they believe that Christ has insufficiently equipped his church for missions, worship, and the spiritual growth of her members? Have they done a fully sufficient job of teaching reading, mathematics, and science? And ministers should hesitate to instruct about mathematics, so mathematics teachers should be hesitant to instruct about missions and prayer in the school. So he's asking a question and just saying these are things we need to wrestle with. And in the present context, the way that we tend to think of the church in evangelicalism is that we can really do it as well in other institutions. whether it's the Christian school or some parachurch organization that's promoting some form of missions or publishing or whatever. But I think it's a worthy question to be asked. And I think where the point here is not so much that a mathematics teacher may not begin their class with prayer or even say something to their students to encourage them in their own personal prayer lives, but that what may happen in Christian schools is that the disciplines of mathematics and science and reading and literature may take second place to those things, whereas in fact, those are the reasons that the school exists. And so you have this funny anomaly where sometimes, well, he gets to this later on, so I won't get ahead of myself. But he wants to know then about Christian disciplines and Christian scholarship and help us to distinguish a few things here. And he wants to know, another difficult and controversial subject related to education is whether to attach the adjective Christian to non-theological fields of learning and scholarship in the ways that Christian as a modifier of, let's say, mathematics or biology is used is somewhat confusing in terms of the distinction between the two kingdoms. Now, he wants to step back and anticipate a criticism at this point, because some would say, oh, so mathematics is neutral, or biology is neutral, the teaching of those subjects is neutral. And he says, no, study and teaching are never neutral. Teaching and learning the natural sciences, social sciences, and humanities concern the world that God temporarily upholds through the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, and thus are activities of the common kingdom. But the Christian understands that there are biblical boundaries. So if someone studies biology, there are certain things that you've got to learn about biology. In fact, I think biology is one of the most difficult subjects at the college level, because you have to memorize so many different aspects of the biological world. And so those things, the Christian and the non-Christian is going to clearly have to do. If you're going to be in biology, you've got to do that hard intellectual work. But the conclusions one comes to in looking at biology may be very different. And so the person who believes that it proves evolution, the Christian then has a boundary, because they know that the Scripture teaches that all things were created out of nothing, and that God created Adam and Eve out of the dust of the earth. And so there's a special, unique creation. So there is a boundary line where the Christian involved in biology has got to say, no, this is not neutral. You're misinterpreting God's revelation in the natural order. And the reason I know that is because my Bible tells me something about this through special revelation. And sin leads us to evade God. Evolution is simply one of many ways in which the modern world evades the reality of who God is. And he reveals himself to them through the natural things that they're studying. And so it is part of our fallen humanity that we invent ways of suppressing that knowledge. And so even mathematics, biology is pretty easy, because everyone knows about evolution as a problem in the church. But how about mathematics? Well, a mathematician might look at the mathematical structure of the world. Pythagoras was an early mathematician, and his Pythagorean theory, apparently this comes from someone before him, but it got named after him. And he believed that the whole universe could be basically understood through numerical investigation and patterns. And so an atheist might look at this and say, yeah, this proves that ultimately the universe is an impersonal structure based on numbers. And we say, no, that's just the wrong conclusion, because my Bible tells me that all numbers come ultimately from God, and the structure of the universe is ultimately personal, and all human knowledge could not even happen were it not for the presence of the personal God who upholds all things by the word of his power through his Son, the Logos. But mathematics, we've still got to learn the Pythagorean theorem, because that's something that has been discovered and described in the natural order through common grace, natural revelation. And so you can see then how the two things work together. There is a discipline that has its own integrity under God. The interpretation of it and the use of it, however, are areas where we see that because nothing is neutral, people who are fallen can distort and use and understand in wrong ways. And so, like Calvin said, that we put on the spectacles of Scripture to view the world in which we live. And so we view everything through the grid of Scripture. But that doesn't mean that we call our theory that we've come up with in mathematics Christian. It's not. It's something within the normal secular order of things in the common grace world. And we are Christians investigating it. And another Christian might come up with a different theory. Or, you know, you see, I always love these pictures of these mathematicians whose oftentimes their shoes are untied and they look rather disheveled, and they're at a chalkboard, and there are these formulas that cover the chalkboard from top to bottom, sort of like Meredith Klein's, by the time he got done with the class, what his chalkboard looked like. And it's just this mind-boggling. But then one mathematician will get up and say, no, you made a mistake over here, mc squared, whatever. And they differ. And Christians, there might be two Christian mathematicians, and they differ in their view. To call it Christian is a very dangerous thing to do when it comes to natural revelation. So God imparts natural revelation to all without distinction, says Van Drunen. And that means that there might be someone more brilliant with a better theory than me who's not a Christian, even though I'm a good mathematician. And so he wants to make sure that we understand that attaching Christian to things, to natural common grace disciplines, is a dangerous business, because different people will come to different conclusions, whether Christian or not. And he says, one Christian's technical theories and interpretations of natural revelation in a given academic discipline should not be opposed upon another Christian. And so to have the Christian theory is a very dangerous business. Christian teachers and scholars must always be vigilant about how people's basic presuppositions can distort their study and teaching. Even the narrower technical aspects of a discipline are liable to perversion by sinful human beings, both Christians and non-Christians, by the way, because Christians still have remaining sin. And so our interpretation of the world or any particular discipline in it is going to be imperfect and limited. And so we need to, both because of our humanity and because of our remaining sin. But here is the caution that, remember, when he talks about approaching the tasks in common culture modestly, that's a real theme. In fact, it was there in his bioethics book, if you remember. Modestly, then we will be able to maintain the antithesis but cooperate fully in all other areas of a given discipline. Then, of course, there are these men and women, though he mentions one man that stands out in my mind because I've both met and read George Marsden, an American church historian of tremendous ability, and anything he's written is well worth reading. But he talks about Christian scholarship, the idea of Christian scholarship. And I think that Van Drunen simply wants to warn us that there's just a danger in that, that Christians should be engaged in scholarship. And he recognizes that Christians are often marginalized in academia. He maybe overstated his case a bit, but surely Marsden, and then also Tim Morris and Don Petcher, I think, and they teach it at Covenant, if I'm not mistaken, have written a book, Science and Grace, God's Reign in the Natural Sciences, have many wonderful, important, and good things to say to encourage Christians to be credible scholars in a given discipline, particularly in the natural sciences, in that particular book. But the danger is not to make our views be specifically the only view because we are Christians involved in a particular discipline. Okay, let's stop there and take questions because we've come to the final section here, which is probably the most controversial, and that is what kind of schools for our children? Questions. You've either been sleeping with your eyes open or you really understand and agree with all that I've said. Now, I realize that, in a way, I'm preaching to the choir here, but this is just such an important topic. Yes? Yeah. No, so the comment, then, for the recording here is that the idea of integrating all knowledge as a Christian from the Christian perspective is not something that he's focusing on, and it could lead us to believe that that was an impossible task. I think he is saying that we need to be modest in doing that, and probably he's going to come out with a book sometime soon on that topic, and it'd be a great question to ask him when he's here in April, or in March, actually, because I think it's a very important question. I mean, I was taught at Covenant College about the importance of developing a Christian world and life view, and I still think that's important. What I don't believe is that each discipline can be integrated into the Christian system in a detailed way, because if we go into economics, for example, there are a whole range of theories of economics, going from a very conservative free market view to, let's say, pure communism. And what's the right system? Is Adam Smith the Christian economist, or Gary North? And so he's just cautioning modesty because he's been burned by these other views. In other words, people have been saying so much about we've got to have this integrated view. He's just saying, let's just be modest and humble about it and realize that it's going to be a very imperfect endeavor at its best. And what's important is that we know this book. But how we understand particular disciplines is going to always involve all kinds of debate and study and scholarship and development and mistakes and so on and so forth. But that's a good point. I mean, I've often have had this, and I'll get a chance now to see, because I'm doing a little bit of speaking this year, we're in 2012, on media ecology. And so people, if they've read my book or articles, they'll say, oh, you're against media. You're against electronic communication. I say, no, that's not what I was saying. I own all kinds of electronic equipment and try to be a good steward of it. But because there are so many people that are, giving the booster book on how wonderful it all is, I'm coming as a critic. And so that is what he's doing, as you pointed out, Landon, that's what he's doing. But it's good to keep that in mind, because he does have a particular, adversary in view here. And he also understands that the adversaries are in many ways some of our best friends. So it's an idea that he's trying to oppose. So what kinds of Christian schools? Well, Deuteronomy 6 and 11 tell us that we must homeschool, and if we don't, we're sinning. Right? Well, as you know, and I think no one in this room believes that, that is a prevailing view, however, out there within the Christian community. And it's interesting, as I've thought about this for years, because when we were in New Rochelle, in my first pastorate, that's when homeschooling started, and a lot of the families in our congregation were homeschooling, and we didn't have a problem with people thinking about it in different ways, because there were those that sent their kids to public schools and the Christian schools, all views. So it didn't really, there was never a conflict in the congregation. But what I noticed is that mothers were getting burned out. That's what I noticed as a pastor, and it concerned me. But it led me to think a lot about the nature of homeschooling. Why is it so attractive and so important? We've never done it, and so I'm speaking somewhat as an outsider. But as a pastor, I've known so many of you who homeschool, and so I've gotten to know sort of the good parts, the good points, and the bad points. And I think, of course, the main reason why we're going into homeschooling so pervasively within the Christian community, and have been now for a number of decades, is because the alternatives are often, not always, but often so poor. So in the public system, we not only have a lot of very overtly anti-Christian sentiments, but we also have a poverty of academic excellence. And that ends up being, to me, an excellent reason to consider other alternatives. A Christian school is, I think, a good alternative, and I think also homeschooling may be a good alternative, especially in the earlier grades. My concern as a pastor has always been to get parents to think responsibly about all the different ways of homeschooling. One that he leaves out, by the way, and I think intentionally, because he has to keep it down to a few pages here, is a private school that's not Christian. And I think there are some good alternatives out there. And also within the public system, he mentions it right at the end, is the charter school system. And that's something that is oddly been opposed here in New Hampshire, and I think it's now been being instituted. But conservatives have opposed it, and I'm not really sure. I don't understand that, because it seems to me that charter schools are a way of renewing excellence in the public system in a way that Christians can engage in and applaud and really be of some of significant help in. And that's especially important as the kids get older. But in any case, the question is, he's focusing not on Christian colleges or at higher education, but primary and secondary education. And the first thing he says is, the question of how believing parents should educate their children is a matter of Christian liberty. And we need to be very careful not to impose our particular judgment on others. And that's where I've seen problems in churches, where if you believe, sincerely believe, that homeschooling is a command of the Bible, then, and I've actually did have this problem many years ago where someone said, you never preach this from the pulpit. I said, well, there's a reason why, because I don't believe that it's sinful to pursue other alternatives in education. And I also don't believe that that's what Deuteronomy 6 and 11 are teaching. They're teaching what we do in the church and what should go on in the home, and that is to teach the true religion to our children in all of their activities. That's the biblical way of understanding those passages. It does not mean that parents are responsible for teaching every academic discipline in the common kingdom. So he wants to get us, though, to understand that we should really be looking at all of these alternatives. I like the way he approaches this, and I hope really that he will write a book on this subject that will expand on a whole bunch of material in this fairly brief section. So he's just putting some basic ideas out there, but he wants to make sure that we understand a number of important things about education in general. Number one is that a good teacher needs to have the ability to inspire, to discipline, and communicate the knowledge of their particular field. Each teacher in each of these venues ought to ask that question. Of course, if you're homeschooling, you're asking that about yourself. First of all, am I a teacher? Do I have the abilities given by God to inspire, discipline, and communicate? By the way, this is right at the bottom of 183. And then when you go to the Christian school, there are some Christian teachers who get hired because they're really stellar Christians, but they may not have a very good grasp of their discipline. And in fact, if you've gone to teacher's college, the focus is tends to be more on teaching technique than developing an intimate and passionate knowledge of the particular discipline that you're supposed to be teaching. Now, hopefully there's a balance, because teaching technique is also an important part of teaching, sort of like preaching technique and learning homiletics is for a minister. But if you do just that without focusing on the content of what you're doing, what you're communicating, you're going to get into a lot of trouble. So pedagogical abilities are essential. And this is true in the public school, in the private non-Christian school, in the Christian school, and in the homeschooling venue. Daniel. Yeah, in the theocratic situation, of course, everyone was at least formally a believer. They were formally part of both the visible church and this community, which had its laws that were unique to the nation of Israel. And so it would have been that believing Jews would have been teaching their children. And there were teachers outside of the home that did these things. So I don't know I'm sure there's a detailed answer to that question of what was pedagogy in ancient Israel like. There's got to be a lot out there that you could discover. But there were teachers of various disciplines, that much I know. So, but the fact is, of course, it was an ideal community picturing the coming glory in which the church, or the, let's say, the visible institution of the church and all of life will be completely integrated. So we will have a perfectly integrated worldview in heavenly glory. So, but one could draw from that then, well, that it had to be believers teaching our children. And I wouldn't draw that necessarily. What I would say is that believing parents have a responsibility to oversee whoever they farm out the different teaching responsibilities to. It's interesting. We would never have a problem with having, we wouldn't go and say, okay, for driver's ed, we've got to find a Christian teaching driver's ed. No, you just go to a driver's ed school where they have the best price and they know how to teach kids how to drive. And they know the laws of New Hampshire so they can pass the driving test. So we need to be comfortable farming out different areas. And the public school would simply be a way of farming out that responsibility in a whole range of subject areas within primary and secondary education. So, but that's an interesting question, Daniel. If you find out more on that, I'd be interested. I do think I have something, an article that someone sent me years ago that does cover this to some degree, and I'll take a look at that this week and see if I can't discover something more about that. But so, competence of teachers. And then, down in the middle of 184, he says, parents weighing their options do well to avoid erring in either of two directions. And this, I think, is a real, real interesting way to help us to work through the question of how best to educate our children in the natural disciplines. And so, he says, we need to look at a school's religious presuppositions and a teacher's religious presuppositions, and not underestimate the importance of that. So it means that we get to know our teachers. That's why, you know, parent-teacher night is so important. I'm sort of glad that part of my life is over, frankly, but it's a very important thing to get to know the teachers, get to know what are their presuppositions. And I think with a secular teacher, you're not saying you expect them to be Christians in the public school. There are Christian teachers, by the way, in the public school. But you want to be sure that the religious presuppositions of your children are not going to be contradicted in an overt way by the teacher in that particular situation. So you're going to find a wide range. You'll find teachers who are virulently opposed to Christianity, and they will bring it up all the time in their classes because they're convinced that Christianity is kind of a dangerous religion, especially its fundamentalist version. And they would include us, by the way, in that, fundamentalist, because we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Or on the other end of the spectrum, you'll find non-Christians who are very sympathetic. I'm always reading things. I read widely outside of Christian writing on different subjects. And there are many who are very sympathetic to Christian theology. I was reading someone the other day who said that it has tremendous intellectual integrity. They're not believers. But in the classroom, they would be very supportive of a Christian talking about their point of view on a particular area of subject matter. Daniel, did you have another question? Right. And you have to, I mean, I think at a certain level of education, our kids need to learn to have the intellectual and spiritual fortitude to be able to stand for their position. And as long as that is, let's say, respected by a teacher who might have a very contrary view, especially in biology, that's a good thing, I think, at the secondary level especially. So I remember, you know, our son Tom went to West, and he had a very good biology teacher that he really liked. And this biology teacher believed in evolution, but he respected Tom's view, and Tom was not afraid to speak about it in class. And it was good. He learned a lot about biology in that regard. Interestingly, and when it came to mathematics, we came away with another problem, and that is that there was incompetence at the primary level. And he suffered for that all the way through high school, because it was this odd notion of group teaching of mathematics. I think that's going to be one of the strangest concepts ever to come along. What they ended up doing was fooling around a lot and simply pooling ignorance. And so even when we complained about that, nothing was done. So there was another kind of question about academic excellence that goes along with presuppositions. But then he says, second, parents should not fall into the trap of assuming that simply because a teacher has a sound religious commitment, he is therefore a competent teacher or scholar. And so he wants us to look at both sides. We impoverish our children educationally if we unduly cut them off from accomplishments and contributions of unbelievers. And so I think that's something that I'm painfully aware of. And I think about the books that I've read in areas like history and literature. I've read many good things that have been written by Christians, but I've read vastly more things written by non-Christians that are simply wonderful. They're wonderful books of history. I can think of dozens of them that I have on my bookshelves. And they're people that took their discipline seriously. They had a passion, also brilliant intellects, and they were good writers, and they've contributed in a significant way to common culture and to my own understanding of disciplines like history and literature. And so, same in poetry as a particular branch of literature. Some of my favorite poetry, Robert Frost, is written by someone who, though he had tremendous exposure to the Christian faith, and it comes through in his poetry, he was always very much open to it, let's say, in a general way. But his ability with poetry, with the English language, and his knowledge of culture broadly, and New England in particular, is just extraordinary. And so he's one of my favorite poets. And so I think this is what he's saying. Don't impoverish our children by limiting them to not appreciating and enjoying the accomplishments of unbelievers. Because those accomplishments, by the way, are the gift of God. That's the important thing to understand. And of course, what it requires is that our children, as they become young adults in secondary education, when they're at the high school level, we should think of them as young adults, that we need to protect less and less, because we need to let them learn to make responsible decisions. They fall, we maybe need to correct them, but we need to let them begin to stand on their own intellectually and spiritually. And this will sometimes be difficult, but it's what we had to go through as young believers, and what they need to go through as well. So he says that sometimes parents will get very uncomfortable about the different options that are out there, and he wants to say, that's a good thing. If you're uncomfortable about it all, that's good, because it means that you're going to think it through. And that maybe, I mean, I know parents in our church that have done at least all three of those four options. That is, they've done homeschooling, they've done Christian school, and public school. And I think that's good. And each child is going to be different. There are some children that you know will not do well in a public school up to a certain age, and then they may be ready for it. There are others that might do quite well at the beginning. The public school in your community may be just abysmal, something you'll never want anything to do with. On the other hand, it may be good, and it may be good only at certain grade levels. Well, the Christian school that our kids went to in New Rochelle was good at what, K through 6, but it was not really good 7 and 8. So you have to watch those things. It's complex, but he's simply saying there's no perfect school, and so this is a very important area for us to be just talking about all the different alternatives, because each one has its positives and its negatives. So you can, and you can finish this chapter. I mean, essentially, we've covered all that he says here. He does look particularly at homeschooling, Christian schooling, and then public schooling, and basically does say that charter schools offer something in the public school that may be a very important area to encourage and be involved in. So quick question before. Now, next week we go to vocation, and I'll finish up. I will cover those three areas as kind of a way of entering into the next topic. Robin? Oh, yeah. And the co-op is an instinct that we can't do it all. Every parent knows that, they can't. Oh, yes, yeah. The resources were just being developed then, both the curricula different ways of doing things. So now I know that there are some in this room who are involved in co-ops and are helping out in that way, and I think that is wonderful. But also the public system in each town or in each municipality is because they're kind of scrambling. They know that they're in trouble, and they want to cooperate now with homeschoolers. And so sports programs particularly and different other classes can be taken by homeschooled children. So those are all important alternatives. So I'm hoping that he will write a book on this, though, because I think he's done some very important thinking in this area and would be the first to admit that he doesn't have all the answers, but he's trying to get us to think in a different way in terms of the two kingdoms. Next week we'll talk about vocation, but I'll begin the class by summarizing what we've looked at today and then having a time for questions. It'll give you a chance to let some of this sink in over the week.